If you did, could you contain your enthusiasm about coming to this genealogy? Right? I know what it is. You see genealogies and you say, that's a Sunday that we cannot miss. I know that's how it works. Well, back at the beginning of our studies in Genesis, you might remember that we noted that the book of Genesis is divided into two main parts. Initially, we have in chapters 1 through 11 what is called primeval or primitive history. And this deals with the four great events of that era: creation, the fall, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And then from there, in chapters 12 up through 50, we have what is called patriarchal history, as the latter portions of the book of Genesis are focusing upon the four great patriarchs of the faith. We begin, of course, with Abraham in chapters 12 through 20, and then Abraham's son Isaac in chapters 21 through 26, Isaac's son Jacob in chapters 27 through 36, and then Jacob's son Joseph in chapters 37 through 50. And this is kind of the broadest, most general sort of way to divide up the book of Genesis. But along with this rather basic outline, we also noted a more detailed division that takes place in Genesis, that which is marked off by the words, "These are the generations of." Now, this heading appears 11 times in Genesis. And each time what it's doing is narrowing the focus of what's just been said and then driving us forward with a fresh focus upon the families and individuals whom God has chosen and called and isolated and used in order to advance his redemptive purposes. Remember, Genesis is not just a bunch of stories that are sort of woven together in order to, you know, provide good Sunday school material, but it is providing for us the origin of the history of redemption. And so redemption is the theme that goes along, and at each one of these points, marked by "these are the generations of," we find the story of redemption being narrowed and driven forward with a fresh focus. And that's what we find here before us this morning in chapter 5 with this genealogy. We find the focus moving off of Adam, who's been kind of the star of the story, at least from a human perspective, for the first five chapters, or the first four chapters, and moved on to now Noah, and of course that great event that marked Noah's life, namely the flood. And so that sort of hopefully orients us as to where we've been, where we are, and where we're going, and why we have here this particular genealogy. And so I'd like to read this for you. It's all of chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. And so please give honor to the reading of God's word. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we know that there is much here that you have for us. I think it oftentimes gets obscured in these genealogies, and yet I pray and ask that you would help us to see what you would have us to see, that you give us those eyes, and that, Father, you would give us a heart for yourself. Lord, we know the reality of the spiritual conflict. We face it as we have warring desires in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, this morning we don't come to you as those who are perfect in themselves. We come to you as those who are perfect in Christ and because of him. This morning we just want to learn more about you, more about what you have for us in the Christian life. Please minister to us and refresh us, that you may be glorified in and through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anybody here ever collect baseball cards as a kid? Yeah. When I was a kid, me and my brothers, this was our thing. I mean, we would save every penny we had. We'd walk down our hill to the local U-Totem store. We'd buy up the cards. We'd be dragging our mom off to baseball card shops. I remember at that time they didn't have as many. Go up to Fullerton. And then they'd have the big conventions, and that was kind of like the highlight for us, these baseball card conventions. It was the world to us, these baseball cards. And those cards, we'd sit up late at night studying them and looking at the pictures and organizing the teams and most of all reading the statistics. And we became statistic geeks. You know, the home runs, the RBIs, the batting average for pitchers, the ERA, strikeouts, balls, walks, all this stuff. I mean, this was for us, this was how we spent so much of our time together as boys, collecting and looking over those baseball cards. And as I said, we became kind of statistics geeks. But not everybody was like us. We'd get around family members or cousins or other family friends, and we try and talk baseball or baseball cards, and what we realized is that a lot of people we talked to had no idea what we were talking about when we would speak of these metrics. To them, it was just names and numbers, but it didn't make a lick of sense to them. Well, genealogies, I think, are a lot like that. I think a lot of people read the names and numbers, but they don't understand them, and in the end, they don't make a lick of sense to them. All it is just a list of names and of numbers. And so when we come to a genealogy, it's it's important that we ask ourselves, what's going on here? How is this genealogy to be read? Now, one of the most common mistakes that people make in approaching any genealogy is in thinking that they are perfectly connected links in time, which when joined together provide us with some kind of complete and uniformed dating instrument. And I say that because oftentimes what we find in biblical genealogies is that there are multiple names and generations that are omitted. We see a number of examples of this. I mean, the most obvious one is at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where he speaks to us saying in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, all of us know that's not a complete genealogy. That's not an unbroken link. But elsewhere in Matthew's genealogy, we see the same thing. We see that he skips multiple generations. At one point in his genealogy, between Jehoram and Uzziah, Matthew goes straight from one to the other. But we know that if we study the book of 2 Chronicles, what we find is that there are actually three generations between Jehoram and Uzziah. And likewise, we see the same thing in comparing genealogies in Genesis 11 with Luke 3. And in comparing genealogies of 2 Chronicles 6 with Ezra 7, what we find is that oftentimes the rule is there are gaps, there are omissions made in these genealogies because they're not intending to provide this unbroken link through every generation. But what they're doing is essentially just trying to show a succession of heritage among a particular people. Now, is that always the case? Well, an argument could be made that this genealogy here is an exception to that rule. And I say this because this genealogy not only includes how long each person lived, which is something we usually don't find, but it's also a genealogy that is nowhere else in Scripture challenged. We don't see it referred to anywhere else with any omitted names or any other names inserted between them. On the contrary, what we find in Luke's gospel, in Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, is we find this exact same succession spoken in this same exact order, going from Adam all the way to Noah. Now, for curiosity's sake, if this is a complete genealogy, what that means, after you kind of do all the math, is that the time between Adam's creation and Noah's birth was 1,056 years. If this is a complete genealogy, that's how much time lapsed between God's creating Adam, because Adam died at 930 years, and Noah being born. But more importantly, if you then take that number and add to it what we find in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, that the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life, then what that would mean is that that means the flood came in the year 1056 plus 600, the year 1656. Now, that's interesting, but is it legitimate? I don't know. And I don't think that that's the point of this genealogy. And so what then is the point of this genealogy? Well, I think there are three basic points that are made within it. And foremost among them is the reality of death. Do any of you know what a memento mori is? It's a Latin term that means a reminder of death. Back in the Middle Ages, it was not uncommon for scholars and other men of prominence to keep a skull on his desk. Maybe you've seen that in either artwork or perhaps in a movie. Well, that was a memento mori. It was a reminder to that person that his life is but for a moment. And that one day he himself will be like the one whose skull that belonged to. That's a memento mori. It's a reminder of death. It's something that when you see it, when you look at it, it reminds you of your own mortality. And that's what we have here in this genealogy. This is a historical reminder of death. And we see this through the constant and relentless refrain, "And he died." Adam lived and he died. Seth lived and he died. Enosh lived and he died. Kenan lived and he died. Mahalalel lived and he died. Jared lived and he died. Methuselah lived and he died. Lamech lived and he died. Eight times this phrase appears. And anytime we have repetition in Hebrew scripture, repetition is there for emphasis. But eight times we have this phrase just intruding on this genealogy, reminding us of death's grip upon us all. And this is something that is totally unique to this genealogy. When you read other genealogies in Scripture, they don't say, "And he died." They don't bother stating the obvious. But here, it's as if the Lord wants to say, while we're fresh on the heels of that fall, that rebellion, and the curse that came as a result of it, he wants to just drill it into the minds of his readers. And they died. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord makes that very, very clear here in this first genealogy. And he died. This is something, the reality of death, that the Scriptures echo clearly as if they really need to. But they do. You think of Paul's exposition of really the fall as he is teaching about original sin in chapter 5 and the imputation of Adam's guilt to each and every member of the human race, how sin entered into the human race through one man's transgression. And as a result of that, how sin spread to all men, and how as a result of that, death came to all men. He echoes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, telling us that in Adam, all die. And then, of course, we have the words that the writer to the Hebrews shares with us. Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes judgment. See, the reality that death is in full force over the human race is something all of Scripture testifies to. And even though this is something we know from our own experience, I mean, is it something Scripture even needs to say? But even though we know it from Scripture and we know it from our own experience, haven't you found that reality strikes afresh so many times over the course of our lives? I mean, just a couple weeks ago, sitting at Betty Metzger's side days before she passed away, I was struck for days before that and days after that. It's a reminder of death, a memento mori. Just yesterday, I saw the latest pictures of Steve Jobs. Have any of you seen those? Here we have a man who is the head of the wealthiest, richest company in the world. A man with more wealth than one could ever use. All the resources that are known to man at his disposal. And when you saw the pictures, all you could think is, death doesn't care. It doesn't care. it will still claim him. And as I saw those pictures, it was a memento mori. Death is knocking. And that's what this genealogy reminds us of. Reminds us that death comes knocking on all of our doors. And it reminds us, interestingly, by highlighting it in the covenant line. The Sethites were the covenant line. This is, as we saw last time, the seed of the woman. This is the godly. This is the righteous. This is the church. And yet these are the ones that we are told throughout, and he died. You don't escape. And that's sobering to say the least. And yet there is a benefit in seeing this. There's a benefit in being confronted with this reality. And that benefit is that it drives us to look to the Lord for his promised salvation. You see, if we back up a bit, what we learn in Scripture is that the law has three uses. And we saw those three uses at multiple times in our studies in Romans. We saw that one of the uses of the law is the civil use, that the law is given in order to provide order in society. We also saw that the law has a moral use, that it's intending to guide the Christian in the way to live life. But the primary use of the law is what's called the pedagogical use of the law. And that is that it is used as a tutor to lead us to Christ. And the way that it does this is by convicting us of our sin. You see, the law comes to us and says, you're guilty. And in telling us that we're guilty, it drives us to Christ. Well, in a similar way, this reminder of death convicts us of sin. Because what it does is it says, you are guilty. That's why you die. And that right there compels us. It compels us to look away from ourselves to the promised Savior. That's what it does. We see the reality of death. We understand that the reality of death comes as a result of sin. And as a response to this, what we do is we look away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God's promised deliverer, and we look to him in order that we might be rescued from death. You see, that's what this memento mori is intending to do. It's intending to say, life is short. And so don't waste it, or blow it, or leave it unprepared. But look to Christ and live for him. This is why Spurgeon said of ministers that they ought to often be around the dying. Great. But he said it because what it does is it reorients your priorities. And that's something that's true for each and every one of us. And that's what this genealogy intends to do. It's like a warning shot fired over the bow of our lives, alerting us to the reality of death and our need for the Lord's deliverance. That's the first point we need to take from this genealogy, and it's very clear. Second point is that there is great blessing in walking with God. And we see this in the highlighted life of Enoch, where in his life we find a break in this epitaph, and he died. Everywhere we have this statement that follows along after all of the living, but suddenly we come to this guy Enoch. And it's as though it's pushing all the other verses to the side. And it's saying, Enoch didn't die. It's highlighting it. It's emphasizing it. There's something else going on here. And we see this in verse 22 and in verse 24, where we read that Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. And in the end, he didn't die. But suddenly he was just with God. Walking with God is a term that we find used as well with Noah in chapter 6. But when you read this, I think it forces us to ask the question, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, this term walking, the Hebrew verb halak, is oftentimes used as an idiom, both in Hebrew as well as in Greek, to describe the pattern of one's life. It's one's conduct. For example, we read in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Meaning you'll be blessed in this life if you don't live life based upon the counsel of ungodly people. Don't direct the course of your life. Don't let the patterns of your life be set and established by the advice and the counsel that ungodly people give you. Don't do that and you'll be blessed. That's what this is saying. And so in light of that, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, there are a few things I think we can boil it down to. First of all, to walk with God means to walk by faith in God. Meaning the pattern of your life is guided by belief in the triune God of Scripture and the revelation that He has given to you. That's what walking by faith means. It means that I believe in Him, and I believe in Him more than I believe in anything else. And this is a great challenge for all of us to walk by faith, because so many of us, we deal with so many forces, both internal and external, that try to reshape reality for us and tell us that what God's Word says isn't real, but what you're seeing, what you're feeling, what you're experiencing, that's what's real. And that's a hardcore fight, isn't it? I mean, that's something that is so challenging for each and every one of us. And yet to walk with God means that the tone of your life, the pattern of your life, is one whereby you say, I believe God. I believe in Him. And this is something that clearly marked Enoch's life. We know so because Hebrews 11 tells us that Enoch's life was a life marked by this faith. Hebrews 11:5, you read, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. So faith is what pleased God, and Enoch pleased God. And so Enoch's life was marked by faith. It's the tone of your life. It's just a simple, childlike belief in God and His Word. Second of all, along these same lines, to walk with God means to walk in fidelity to His covenant. In other words, it means faithfulness. Faithfulness. And this verb, halak, especially when it's used in the hitpael, which is a very rare Hebrew verb form, when it's used in this way, it seems on many occasions when God, both God and man, are subject, to speak of this covenantal, the covenantal nature of this walk. And we see this, for example, in Genesis 17:1, with reference to Abraham. There, the Lord tells Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant with you. Here, the context for halak is covenant. And what he's saying is be faithful to the covenant, to the arrangement that I'm making with you. Be faithful to that. And we see this same verb then used again in reference to Abraham in chapter 24 and again in chapter 48. And so the idea seems to be faithfulness to this arrangement that God has forged with us and made with his people. In essence, it's simply saying that you just remain true to the Lord. Not running after other gods, not living a life that is dishonoring to him with just patterns of ongoing sin and rebellion. But it's that your life is marked by an allegiance to him and the nature of this relationship that he has forged with you, that arrangement. And then third of all, to walk with God means to walk by faith in him. It means to walk in fidelity to his covenant. And then it also means to walk in communion with him. And this is really the image that this idiom, I think, most naturally strikes up in our minds. It's of two people sharing life together. Two people just sort of walking side by side with one another. That's the image that this strikes up. And what this image does is remind us of the intimacy that we have with our God. That because of what Christ has done for us, because he has gone in and through his own sacrifice provided open access for us to God, that we now have this intimate relationship with him. And this is something that Scripture beckons us to. I mean, you think of what the writer to the Hebrews says in telling us of this priestly and sacrificial substitutionary work of Christ, where he implores us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's saying because of what Christ has done, we have this amazing access to God. And we need to take advantage of it. And walking with God, of course, speaks of those who do that. Speaks of men like Enoch. So taken together, when we see this walking with God, we understand that it means to be faithful to him, having an allegiance in him, trusting in him, and living in fellowship with him. It's not perfection by any stretch. It's that the tone of your life is plain and simply just very Christian. That's what it is. And here we're given a picture of the blessing that is associated with living that way. And that blessing is seen in the life of Enoch as he is whisked away into God's presence. Again, as we read in verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not. I mean, it's just he's gone. For God took him. And that right there speaks of the blessing that awaits those who walk with God. And it does so by pointing us to this existence that awaits us beyond this life. It's taking us and it's showing us that there's something more. And that's something, if you just think back to the time when this happened, you'd think of the impact that this would have had on this community of Sethites. You think about this. I mean, prior to Enoch being taken, who knows if they had any idea that there would be something beyond the grave. I mean, I don't really see too much hinting of it prior to this, but you don't know if perhaps there was some other revelation. But from what we know, there was a curse that in the day you eat, you die. God's gracious provision has extended their life for centuries. But now, roughly, if you do the math here, 57 years after Adam dies, 57 years while people are just sort of biting their fingernails saying, is that it? Is that the end of Adam? 57 years after that, suddenly, Enoch, like Elijah, is just whisked away. Whisked away. You see, in being whisked away, Enoch's experience was announcing to everyone that there is something beyond this earthly life. There is an existence with God, and walking with God here and now foreshadows that. Foreshadows the fact that those who walk with Him, who they never die. It's as Jesus said so many years later in John 11 when He was consoling Martha. She was grieving over Lazarus' death. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. That's the reality. And that reality is displayed in Enoch. He walked with God. And then suddenly, like will happen to each one of us who walk with Him as well, he was in God's presence. I mean, it's just from one moment to the next. It's an amazing foreshadowing of the experience of the believer. And that's what this genealogy shows us. It shows us that while death is a reality, it doesn't have a grip on those who walk with God. And so this genealogy shows us the reality of death, and it also shows us the blessing of walking with God. And then briefly, and certainly as much as anything else, this genealogy shows us the wonder of God's faithfulness. And that's really, I think, the testimony of this genealogy. It's a testimony that says when God makes a promise, God keeps His promise. And we see this as we are marched along through the centuries, literally 1,000 years or more of this covenant line. From Seth all the way down to Noah, what we have is a record of God's faithfulness, a record of His faithfulness amidst an ever descending, morally declining and corrupt society. The city of man that Cain and the Cainites were forging, a city and a society that was built upon love for self and disdain for God. It's in the midst of that society, a society we know from the next chapter is absolutely growing and swelling and overtaking all of the earth. In the midst of that, we see God preserving, keeping, sustaining the Sethite line, the seed of the woman, holding fast to His promise, ensuring that He would preserve His people. And in the end, He would bring forth from them a serpent-crushing Savior, as He promised. You see, that's what this genealogy is showing. I mean, it's like you think back to where we left off last time. We left off with this sort of grim picture with this horrible king Lamech, the Cainite Lamech, not the Sethite Lamech, this horrible Cainite king Lamech, who was just an absolute terror, gloried in his own treachery. We find this guy ruling. Then suddenly we get to the next chapter, chapter 6, and we see that influence which has started in the heart of man, has now spread throughout this world until we get to the point that all the thoughts of men were only evil continuously, and the Lord had to act in judgment. It's in that world, in that context, one much more dark and depraved than the one we live in now, that we see this silver thread strewn throughout in this Sethite genealogy. God promising to preserve his people and provide a Savior. It's amazing. And when you see this genealogy in that way, suddenly it becomes, I mean, between chapters 3, 4, and then 6, 7, it's just dismay, 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 if that's all you'd have. And then it's as though over the course of 32 verses, God is just saying, I'm not done. I'm not done. I still have a people. And a Savior will come. See, that's what this is saying. It's saying that God is faithful. He's faithful to his people, and he's faithful to his promise. And we know the reality of his faithfulness is that preservation and the fulfillment of that promise, we now look back in history and see it come to fruition. As God sent his own son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to keep the law on behalf of all those who broke the law, that in him we might have the righteousness of God and be freed from this curse of death and live in his presence in glory forever. We look back on the reality of his faithfulness, and yet here, on the other side of it all, they're looking forward. They're looking ahead to it. They're seeing, and you just think how often they must have just thought, my goodness, like Elijah, there's no one left but me. And the Lord says, I've reserved 7,000 for myself who have now not bowed the knee to Baal. It's the same thing. God has preserved his people. And that's what this genealogy is showing. That's what it's doing. That's what it's announcing. Yes, death has its grip, but there's a blessing in walking with God. And God is faithful in the midst of it all, as we see, to preserve a people and bring his promise to fruition. It's much more important than in what year the flood came. Much more important. Because this has everything to do with how we view our God. It has everything to do with who he is and the nature of our relationship with him. Because it says God can be trusted. The Lord himself announces this many times throughout his covenant relationships in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. The Lord is faithful to his own. He's faithful to his own. And that's what this genealogy says. If you write in your Bible, just write on top of it, God is faithful. Because that's what this genealogy is showing. In the face of death, in the face of rebellion, in the face of an ever-declining society, God is faithful. So in light of that, may we all find encouragement this morning in the God who loves us and gave himself for us. Because though death is a reality, it doesn't hold any of us in its grip. But all of us, what awaits us, is the ultimate culmination and consummation of all that he has promised. And that is life in glory, walking side by side with our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful message that is contained here. in this passage. That, Lord, we just see so clearly that even when the world is in chaos and apparent disarray, and the moral decline of the society just is accelerating to the downside, that no matter all of that, Lord, you are faithful to preserve your people, and you're faithful to accomplish your promise in all that you've said you would do. Lord, please help us to live in that reality. We confess, oftentimes we find ourselves wavering and feeling less than sturdy in this world. We pray that where we are weak, you would be strong, and that you would glorify yourself in and through us. Please do this, Lord. For we are thankful to be your people, and thankful, Lord, that we can walk with you in this life, and that one day we will walk with you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.